Hi, this is Zach. Welcome to the Faith Center Podcast Network. We want to be a source of hope, joy, and encouragement on your drive to work, your time at home, or anywhere in between. Be sure to like and subscribe to get all our daily and weekly content. For more information about Faith Center and the podcast network, please visit our website, lg4square.com. That's lg4square.com. If you'd like to be a part of the conversation, you can email the show at podcast@lg4square.com. Thanks and enjoy the show.
Welcome to Bibles, Bros, and Burritos. This is the Trifold Beta radio broadcast where a couple of bros take you on a journey through the Bible over a round of burritos. We hope you'll join us today and open up your Bibles to Revelation 19 and maybe even get your own burrito.
Oh, I like it. Spicy.
I composed that just for you, Rice.
Thank you. That was awesome. I was inspired. I didn't know how to approach it.
So we've got Royce Woosley in here with us today.
I'm very excited.
More excited now, right?
I just want to go.
We've also got our special guest in here today, Pastor Tad.
Praise God. Love to be here. Thank you.
So the story behind that is every Wednesday we get together and we study Revelation over our podcast together over burritos. So we've had this joke going for a while that it's Bibles, Bros, and Burritos. So I composed that just for you today.
That was very nice. That was inspiring, and I really think we should develop that.
This is actually the Barnabas Project.
It is that too.
Well, I'm sure when the Lord said you have break bread together, he did include burritos, right?
I have to. Yeah, absolutely. Wow, he makes good points. I'm glad you're here today. We're going to be in Revelation 19 today. And man, what an exciting chapter, right?
After all we've been through, get ready because there is just some amazing stuff coming at you.
Absolutely.
We've gone through some doom and some gloom. We've learned a lot, but here we are at the end of Revelation. If you're not excited, well, get excited. There's no other option.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, we waded through some hard stuff for a while, but we're here now. We get to see the triumphant entry to Christ on the scene. And right before he sets up his millennial reign, we get to talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb today. Boy, I'm ready for a good podcast. I don't know about you guys.
Yes.
Oh, this is happening.
So we're going to jump in. Let's start with Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. And we're actually going to read down through, did we decide verse 10?
Yes.
And then we're going to talk about that segment and then move on from there. So let's go. I'm going to be in the ESV today. And I've also got a CSB over here. We've got a lot of Bible translations on the table right now. So anything you can think of, we're ready to fire it out at you. Verse 1, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cry out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Now this is where we jump into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linens, bright and pure. Already I'm excited right now because, man, this is some better sounding scripture than we've got there. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to you the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Boy, I get excited about this verse, and there is a lot that we're about to jump into. Now, I will go ahead and open the table up for discussion right now as we continue on, but I had some thoughts further on about this marriage supper of the Lamb, but you want to take it from here?
So I just wanted to first start off kind of expanding on this hallelujah aspect, because this is often called in your Bible the fourfold hallelujah. Mm. And the reason why is hallelujah is mentioned four times.
What?
And as further coolness, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where the word hallelujah occurs.
Really?
Really. And it's spoken in some really interesting ways by these voices. And so I just really wanted to first call people's attention to the similarities between chapters 4 and chapters 19, because they're really showing us a really similar scenario of what's going on here in heaven, but just at different times. So 4:1 is right after John is basically done with the letters to the churches. And so 4:1 says, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Compare that to Revelation 19:1, which says, after these things, I heard something like the voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So 4:1 starts off with, after these things I looked. 19 starts off with, after these things I heard.
Yeah.
And what does he hear? The fourfold hallelujah. So this fourfold hallelujah just jumps out from, one, a great multitude using it to praise God. Two, the voice of the great multitude using it to celebrate Babylon's fall. So the multitude uses it twice. Three, the 24 elders and four living creatures using it to praise God in agreement with the previous two statements provided by the voice of the great multitude. And four, a combination of the voice of the great multitude, the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty peals of thunder using it to say, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. So I really like who's using the hallelujah and for what purposes. They're all glorifying God. They're all glorifying his works and what he's doing.
Mm-hmm.
But I really wanted to touch on this idea that we've explored quite a bit with the voices as they appear in Revelation. Well, the voice of many waters is really easy. Revelation chapter 1 says, that's Jesus. John turns around and the voice of many waters is Jesus, and we get this epic description of Jesus and all these characteristics.
Don't need to decode that one.
Don't need to decode it. And then we get into talking about the voice of the thunders, the peals of thunder. And when we talked about this the first time, we brought up Psalm 29 and how it talks about the voice of God. And it describes very similar attributes that what we see in the book of Revelation. So you might want to, you know, liken that to the Father. Because when we talked before about this chapter 4, we were really kind of diving into the idea that the voice of the trumpet, because it speaks to John and it instantly calls him to heaven, is perhaps this utterance of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit using this form of voice to speak to John. I was really intrigued by this, and it really stood out to me. We don't hear the voice of the trumpet after it calls John up to heaven in chapter 4. We hear the voice of the multitude.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's something to think about. After 4:1, the voice of the trumpet turns into the voice of the multitude. The message to the churches is complete. And some people do talk and preach that perhaps that is a rapture scenario.
Mm-hmm.
Wherever you put the rapture in the tribulation, we'll just leave that off to the side. But
yeah.
But that now, speaking through the body of the church, the Holy Spirit is speaking as a multitude. So it's a really interesting thing I wanted to point out. Because of the use of it right next to the voice of many waters and the voice of the peals of thunder, it could very well be alluding to the Holy Spirit speaking through us as the body of Christ, because that's his temple now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm going to jump in here at this point and just draw another thought to these first verses of Revelation 19. And it has to do with my conviction derive this from sitting under the teaching of Pastor Jack Hayford for so many years, that the book of Revelation is actually a manual of worship. That it is not just describing that which is coming someday, but I wrote these words down. The celebration of the 24 elders and the four living creatures falling down, worshiping the one and only God of the universe, must have seemed to John like a swelling tidal wave of joyous triumph sweeping through the vastness of the heavenly realm. Our worship here should mirror and reflect in every way possible the worship that takes place, will take place eternally there. Now, here's just where my excitement builds when I come to the marriage supper of the Lamb.
There's a lot of energy in the room today, people.
We are talking celebration, yes. Folks. We are talking excitement. Mm-hmm. We're talking about the end of all the suffering and the pain is past. And now the people of God, the saints of God, are stepping into this place of celebration and worship. And what is it about it that should bring us strength and encouragement now? I believe, and this is a old Pentecostal pastor here speaking out, that it is inviting us to anything but quiet and serene and cerebral worship here. Mm-hmm. If you study the book of Revelation as a manual of worship, you can't possibly come up with worship being something that is sort of dull and drab, and you can probably go to sleep during it. Oh, no. It's one of the reasons why, for a long time, because I have an audience of one when I'm worshiping, an audience of one. I'm worshiping Him, the creator of the universe. And that means, for me, I just can't stand with my hands in my pockets and maybe mouthing the words of whatever's being sung. Oh, no, I get very expressive. I thrust my hands high in the air. I sing off key.
you clap off time.
I clap off time. But, man, I'm putting my heart and soul into it because I'm convinced that the book of Revelation chapter 19 is a manual of worship. He's inviting us to that now.
I love that perspective, Pastor Ted, because as the worship leader at this church, man, there is something powerful that happens in the room when you agree on worship. You know, when you are leading worship and then other people are jumping in and following in worship and agreeing with you and this praise goes up, there's something powerful that happens in that room.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, you know, and Royce, you have talked about this in the past a lot, that this is a book of worship.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, thanks for bringing us back there, BT.
Hallelujah. Yeah.
So this was just something that I came across as I was looking into the hallelujah and the praise that's going on here. The Hebrew use the word hallel, or hymn of praise, and they use Psalms 113 through 118. They sing them at three of their greatest religious festivals. And those festivals are Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. At the domestic celebration of Passover, Psalms 113 and 114 are sung before the meal, and Psalms 115 and 118 are sung after the meal. Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26 refer to the singing of 115 through 118 as the hymn sung by our Lord and his disciples after the celebration of Passover before they left the upper room.
Mm-hmm.
So while it's not a direct tie-in to what we're seeing here, I did think it's really cool that before the marriage supper of the Lamb, there is praise, and we will see that praise after the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
They're not quite the same Psalms. I do encourage people to go read them, especially as we approach Passover, which is a little earlier this year. But I just thought it's really neat. We're going to start this dinner off with some praise, and we're going to end this dinner with some praise.
It kind of brings new light to how we would do dinner around the family table, right?
Yeah. Maybe we should do that for like a service, you know, like
yeah.
A Passover service where we actually, you know, sing and then eat and then play.
I love it. I'm in.
Yeah.
So let's talk about the marriage supper. So traditionally, the Jewish marriages went a little something like this. They would betroth their children at really young ages. We're talking like 2 years old. Mm-hmm. They would get betrothed. And a lot of people think that that's cruel, but like if you ask any dad today if they would rather betroth their children or let them go through the dating process, I'm pretty sure they'd say betrothal. So what would happen is the father of the daughter would get paid for the betrothal for the son. And then later on, really early in their tradition, like we're talking somewhere in the 14 to 15 age, they would actually, they would do their vows and they would become married. And so then what would happen is the new husband of the bride-to-be, they wouldn't consummate the wedding yet. The new husband of the bride-to-be, he would go and he would prepare a place for his new bride. Mm-hmm. And so then while he was preparing a place for her, she would wait in anticipation. And then a year later, after this place was prepared, he would come and get his bride. And then they would have this big celebration today, this big 7-day celebration for this marriage supper. And then they would consummate the wedding and then they would be married officially. It would be basically, you know, a big celebration that they would have together. And I think that is so amazing, especially, you know, when you look at Matthew 25, when you look at the parable of the virgins, is really interesting when you correlate it with this. So you've got 10 virgins and 5 of them keep their oil burning good and 5 of them do not. And then when the husband comes to get his bride, well, the 5 that had their lamps burning got to go to the marriage supper and they were good to go. And this is a depiction that we see of keeping your lamps burning for God. But what's really interesting about this parable is that the 5 virgins that didn't have their lamp burning, they asked the other ones for some of their oil. And then they wouldn't let him have it. And that right there should show us that you can't get to Christ on borrowed faith. And that's something that we should really take heed of today. If your faith is dim, if you don't have this kind of faith in Christ, you can't borrow faith from other people. It's up to you. It's up to you to invest your heart and life into Christ. And we see that in the parable of the 10 virgins here. So that was really all I had on that. I don't know if you guys care to expand on that.
So I have a thought that maybe isn't completely symmetrical with that, but we'll just go down that road anyways.
We'll explore it.
So 19 here, as we were talking about the 3 different voices that proclaim this hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns, that actually flows right into what's probably titled in your Bible, the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, and yet it's not a different voice, or at least I personally don't see it as a different voice, saying this part about, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And I really was contemplating that if the language here is so inclusive, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, it reminded me so much of Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish and the sea and the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over the earth. And I just really thought about that in your story about betrothal at a very early age. We were betrothed at a very early age.
Yeah.
You know, as a species, as a people, not necessarily us individually, but us individually too, since we were woven and knit together, you know, for a specific purpose by our Creator. But let us rejoice and be glad, and let us make man in our own image, how that phrasing kind of ties together there in what's being said by our Creator and by us too. Because I hope you believe, and I hope, like you said, you're not living off borrowed faith. I hope yours is one of the voices that's saying this.
Sure.
And that was something I was thinking about as I was going through this, is it's interesting to read about something I'm going to do. Mm-hmm. It's interesting to read about something I'm going to be a part of, you know, down the in history, in the future, if you will. So I just thought that was really cool. I did want to kind of expand on what the bride is wearing, the fine linen, the bright and clean, and how that is tying directly back into promises made to the church, specifically through Sardis. Revelation 3:5 says, "He who overcomes will thus be clad in white garments and will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." It's kind of what happens at a marriage, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, do you take this woman to be your wife? And that's a big confession for Christ to make at that time. It ties so well into what we're seeing here in the marriage supper. It's also somewhat repeated to Laodicea, but with a slightly different, you know, intention. Revelation 3:18 says, "I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you can become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed." So similar in what he's requesting, but coming at a church from a different standpoint. Mm-hmm. You know, a church that had resources and things that they could make these investments. But regardless, the outcome still being the same, that the fine linen is so important to where we need to stand in our relationship with Christ.
Well, and think about it from the context of what precedes or what results in that beautiful fine linen adornment that's going to be a part of the bride of Christ. Interesting, I just got my first invitation a couple days ago to a wedding later this year in August.
We still have those?
and you know, they haven't announced a place yet, but I responded right away and said, "You bet, we'll be there." But it's interesting that in this passage, in verse 7 and 8, we know the bride, of course, is the church. Jesus is the Lamb, the bridegroom.
Yeah.
At a wedding, it's customary to focus attention on the bride. But in this case, it's the bridegroom who receives the honor. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." And I cannot help but just go almost crazy on the inside. What does it mean, made herself ready? Is it possible? This is a bit rhetorical, but not. Is it possible that everything we go through in this life, especially the time of suffering and difficulty and personal failure, our battle against sin, iniquity, and transgression, is all part of the Lord readying us so we can put on that which comes from him and him alone? I'm going to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, not Ted's righteousness. I have none.
Yeah.
I have none. On my best day, I have none. And the other thing is, when the bride arrives in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, she is not all beautiful, because it says that she has made herself. What does that mean? It means that we have a choice in this life. This is literally, I'll just read from my commentary. "It has been my deepening conviction that all of this life, especially the times of duress and difficulty for the people of the Savior, is our time of preparation for this great marriage of the Lamb that lies before us. Nothing here is incidental to what awaits us there." So in other words, all the private battles, all the times when, you know, and again, the struggles are just so many, especially, you know, given what 2020 had in store for all of us in one form or another. But I just remind us today, don't waste your sorrows, because there's a point to what you're going through. You may not fully understand it now, but it's our opportunity to say, "Jesus, let this be turned into praise and honor. Let me get from the groaning to the shouting." You know,
I love that.
Let me get to the hallelujah.
Yeah, and I think it's important for us to know, in light of that, just like the groom paid for his wife, Christ paid for his bride too. He paid for his bride with his own blood. So our invitation, our access to this wedding, comes through him too. Yep. It all comes from Christ. And that is the most important thing to remember. We don't have any room to brag or boast in this. It's all about Christ. It always has been about Christ.
Yeah. So I wanted to touch on, blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because there's...
My wife loves making wedding invitations, by the way.
So, so this is for...
This is for her.
Well, I didn't think of it in those terms of somebody making an invitation, but...
Oh, okay, sorry.
I've read quite a bit of commentary on this. Some people suggest that it's, of course, the bride is the church, but we are acting as a bride as a communal unit. And then when we, as individuals, we attend the wedding. And that's okay. I'm okay with that particular viewpoint. Some people suggest that it's the tribulation saints that live through the tribulation. There will be some that would be those invited. Some commentary suggested it's the 144,000. They seem very protected and sealed through the tribulation, and perhaps they would be the ones that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, so that they're not the bride, but they're invited. Some commentary suggested that it was just non-believers that lived through the tribulation, but that don't take the mark, which, you know, I guess it could be. Then there's people that suggested that it's the people of Israel that lived through the tribulation, but don't take the mark. They wouldn't be acting as the bride, but they'd still be God's elected people. So it could be a combination of the 144, could be a combination of those that fled to the wilderness, what we speculated was possibly Petra.
Yeah.
Back there in Revelation 12, I believe it was.
That was like, what, 1,000 years ago?
A million years ago. I wanted to read to you something that's always baffled me in Daniel. Because we can't do one without just mentioning Daniel.
Daniel's got to make every episode.
And I don't really have an answer for it, but I wanted to bring it to your attention. And maybe you have an answer for it out there, listeners, or maybe Pastor Ted will have an answer for it. Because this is baffling to me, and I think that there might be a tie-in between this, blessed are those who attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 through 13. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words, seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank and of the river, and the other on the other bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? Then I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, as he raised up his right hand, and his left towards heaven, he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished from the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. That's not what we've been studying with 1,260, is it?
That's not.
How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into the rest and rise again, for you are allotted portion at the end of the age. So I was really interested in this for three reasons. One, it's 1,290 days from the time that abomination of desolation is set up that's mentioned here. And we've been traditionally studying 1,260 in every other time this comes up. Two, Daniel 12:12 says, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. And so that how blessed and blessed are those who are invited is really interesting parallel to me. But three, Daniel 12:13 says, but go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel has a purpose at the end of the age. Maybe it's to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just
are you saying that he got an invitation?
I'm speculating that perhaps this is Daniel's invitation.
Wow.
From the time that Christ returns, there's essentially an additional several days, close to like 45 days, something like this. And then perhaps the marriage occurs and certain saints throughout the Old Testament time have been given a special invitation to go along with maybe some people that live through the earth. I'm just speculating.
Theory here.
Just a little theory. But I really was intrigued by this. There is not one commentary that I could find that had a reasonable explanation of what that 1,335 days was. So I just wanted to throw that out there because whatever it is, you're blessed if you wait that long before you return back to where the temple was.
Hmm.
So just wanted to throw that out there.
Just think about the context of those words having to do with this period of time during which events are going to unfold. We are going to be required or called upon to wait it out or to be faithful while the waiting is going on and there's a fulfillment. And then suddenly you realize everything you've been through is for a reason, for a purpose. And I'm convinced whenever I read the book of Revelation, whenever I read the prophet Daniel, whenever I read Isaiah, the bottom line is the words of prophecy all have to do with living today like we're preparing for that day. What would I do differently today if I knew with certainty that this was my last week before the Lord takes me home, before the Lord summons from heaven and suddenly there's thrust upon us events that we see are prophesied about in Scripture? What changes would I make if I knew that Christ was going to call me home in the next 6 months? Are we living our life as though this right now is our permanent arrangement? And I have wonderful, glorious news. It's not. The best really is yet to be. This is dress rehearsal for eternity. And if the Lord spoke to Daniel so long ago, these words that he said, you know, you're going to go your way, these words are going to be sealed up until they're fulfilled, why would he speak that original word of prophecy to that man of God when he wouldn't actually experience those? So I agree. I think there's coming a time when Daniel is going to experience them. He's going to experience the culmination and the fulfilling of what God promised him. Because we know that Daniel, through, I think it was four different kings, you know, survived his years of captivity. And during those years, he gives us this amazing example of how a man can live godly under the worst of every possible conditions, especially the worst of all possible kings and kingdoms. Therefore, we, the people of God, must remember, and I'm not making a political statement right here, okay? No matter how dark it gets, no matter how much you disagree, no matter how much it grates against everything we believe what's going on in our nation right now, just remember, these kingdoms are going to pass away. This kingdom is going to pass away. But the kingdom of God, oh, it's just getting started. It's just starting to, you can hear the hum. It's just getting, and pretty soon they're going to shift into gear and we're going to hear the sound of freedom. And it's going to be the sound of worship like we've never heard before.
All you car lovers out there just got goosebumps.
One thing before we move on that really caught my attention here in chapter 19, verse 10 is, then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. So we've seen that from John before. No yeah. reason to get too into it. He says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Mm-hmm. And I really love this because we have this prophecy in front of us. This is the testimony. This is the unveiling of Christ.
Yeah.
And we should be sharing this with people. And I just like how 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 5 says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to the men for edification and exhortation and consultation. One who speaks in tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish you all to speak in tongues, but even more, you would prophesy. And I think he's referring to this testimony of Jesus Christ. I wish you the prophecy of the testimony of Jesus Christ. You need to be sharing this. You need to be living this. This needs to be every ounce of your being, mm-hmm. is what I think Paul's trying to really convey to the importance of prophecy in our lives.
I love that you're bringing this up. So I'm going to let you in on something here, Pastor Ted. I'm going to be doing my first sermon here in a couple of weeks.
Awesome.
And I'm actually going to touch on this verse, the spirit of prophecy, because what we learn about Christ is that through the prophets, through all of the prophets, it was always about pointing to him. So the spirit of the prophecy was Christ all along. It was always supposed to be about pointing to Christ. And we see that confirmation right here that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so I love that he brings that into light for us here too. And thank you for bringing that up.
And again, you know, those two words in the New King James Version, center of verse 10, worship God. If there's ever a doubt in our mind when we come to the scriptures as to what the theme of scripture is, let it be understood by all of us that the theme of scripture is it's all about him.
Yeah.
It's all about him. It's always been about him. One of my least favorite kinds of I don't know what to call it, doctrine or teaching has to do with how much this life is all about what we do, what we accomplish, what we can come up with, you know. And I am just convinced that the true spirit-filled life is one that is just preoccupied with Jesus all the time. Worship alone. It's interesting, John 4:23, Jesus says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is actually looking for worshipers.
Mm-hmm.
He's seeking out those who are going beyond form or ritual or routine. I have to admit, I really, really, really miss large corporate gatherings of praise and worship where we can just shout and we can extend our hands in praise, and you look around you and from wall to wall, there's just folks gathered to worship. I miss that so much. And the reason I miss it is because I come to portions like we're studying today and I see this throng, this multitude that no one can number. And I realize, boy, if you don't like crowds, you're probably not only comfortable with what we're reading here, but get used to it because we're going to be a part of a throng.
It's described as a roaring sound of water.
Yeah. I just a little personal 30 seconds slice of history for me. I can't remember how many years ago. It's been probably over 20 years ago. I went to Atlanta, Georgia to join in with a Promise Keepers gathering of pastors. There are over 60,000 pastors from every denomination, from every sector of our wonderful country. And we were gathered there for one reason, and that was to worship God and to hear the teaching of the Word of God. And I will never forget the times that would go on and on and on when 60,000 pastors were standing with abandon, worshiping God with all their heart and soul, where voices were being listened, where the shout that went up in the arena where we were gathered was just, it just gives me goosebumps thinking about that time.
Mm-hmm.
And that means that in our private worship, there's got to be a time when we are saying, this is dress rehearsal today. I'm getting ready. So I better be testifying to this wonderful truth, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Love that. I don't think you can move on any better than that point. So perfect.
All right, let's read from 11 through the end of the chapter here. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, All the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and all the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all birds were filled with their flesh.
So just like in the first section of this, we saw that verse 1 and verse 6 both started with, I heard heaven rejoicing over the destruction of the harlot. Verse 6 says, I heard heaven rejoicing over the wedding banquet of the Lamb. So then in this section, this next half of the chapter here, we have in verse 11, I saw the second coming. 17, I saw the destruction of the armies. 19, I saw the punishment of the beast and the false prophet, and then they were cast into the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. So we have a different kind of assault of the senses here.
Yeah.
At the beginning, you are assaulted with worship.
You hear worship.
Yeah.
I think that's an interesting distinction to make here with such positive, awesome emotions that are coming along with hearing the fourfold hallelujah and hearing the marriage supper of the Lamb, then going into seeing the destruction of the enemies of God.
You almost kind of feel bad for John here because, like, he's not standing in the presence of what he wants to be standing in the presence of. Like, he's witnessing the bad stuff still, and he's hearing this stuff go on. He's like, oh, why do I got to be down here prophesying?
You know, did you ever watch the old Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory?
Oh, yeah. That's one of my favorites.
So, you know, when, you know, Wonka puts him on the little train thing, maybe it's a boat ride or something. Anyways, they're going through and stuff's just flashing in front of them. That's kind of what I imagine's going on with John right now. He was probably having a great time at the marriage supper. And nope, now our little car's moving down this particular road. But he's a great, you know, he's a great sport.
Yep.
And he's really for the Lord. So he's just going to write about everything he sees and everything he's going through.
Yeah.
I thought it was really interesting how he sees heaven opened. And that was once again how chapter 4 started. Really the start of Revelation after the churches occurs here in chapter 4, where John sees a door opened in heaven. So, you know, I guess just kind of open the door and step back, and John's like, oh, what's going on up there? You know, and he's immediately in the spirit and he's taken up. As opposed to heaven opens and the white horse comes out and the armies of the Lord come out, as opposed to, you know, just John going up, or
yep,
John as a portrait of perhaps a rapture going up, something like that,
yep,
back and forth.
Heaven opens this time to let John in, but in Revelation chapter 4, let John in, but this says it's open to let Jesus out.
Yeah. I got to wonder, like, what's the difference here? Because it clearly says a door was enough to let John in. How much opening up to let Jesus out has to occur here? You know, this is not just a traditional door. This is like the Bombay doors, you know, the Super Bowl covering above the stadium opening up kind of a thing. Like, this is
bigger,
a big, big door.
I love that. That's perfect. I once heard somebody describe the coming of Christ as a nuclear bomb going off. And then he says, do you know how silly it would be if somebody walked up to you and said, did you hear that Jesus is here? I saw the nuclear bomb going off in my front yard. I know.
Oh, yeah. We all saw.
There's also, I want to jump into the description of Christ, his entry here. But I want to compare it to his entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So what he does then is he rides in on a humble donkey. And he rides in and he has a tear in his eye when he's looking at Jerusalem. And then he comes in and his crown that he wears is a crown of thorns. And that he's dressed in, you know, a humble white, you know, linen. But in the contrast here, we see that Christ rides in on a white horse from the heavens, and he has eyes of fire, and he has many diadems on his head, and he's dressed in blood. So this is a much different coming of Christ than we saw then. But think about the implications of this. Palm Sunday, that was the last time Jesus went into Jerusalem, you know, because that was his entry anyway. You know, there's speculation on whether he went back in there when he rose again, but that was his grand entry. But this grand entry into the world is a much different scene than we saw then.
Yeah. Yeah. And I honestly believe that Revelation 19 that we've just read has a correlation to the scripture found in Matthew chapter 24. Let me just read it. Jesus says, beginning of verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is there, the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." This is something that not only all will see and experience, but it's cosmic at such a huge level that the Bible talks about the sky rolling back upon itself, that the very celestial bodies will begin to fall. We see this throughout the book of Revelation. There's going to be a massive earthquake. There's going to be all these signs, but the biggest sign is there's going to come the sign of the triumphant Shekinah of Jesus, and he is then going to come in such a way that all of his people will rejoice in. And part of that rejoicing, as hard as it is for us to wrap our thoughts around it, is the rejoicing of the final destruction of the evil one and evil and the sin and the wrong that has happened on this planet for so long and marred all of our lives.
We found earlier in Revelation that the saints were mourning because the justice had not been served. "How long, Lord?" they said.
Yep.
"How long?" And then in this, we see the rejoicing because there's finally justice in this world. Justice for their death, justice for the things that are not of God, just people in general turning their back on God. The injustice isn't served. And then I was reading a commentary a little bit ago about Psalm 73, and it's just this long lament about justice not being poured out. Why does the wicked prosper, Lord? Why do I suffer so and I'm living for you? Why? And in the end of this psalm, I encourage you to go read it for yourself, listener. Psalm 73, he turns the whole thing into God's providence and say that he will trust in the Lord no matter what. And then we have this thing to look forward to, that God's justice will be served. It will be served, and it will be in such a grand fashion that, like you said, Royce, it won't be like the New Orleans Superdome opening up. It won't be that little.
No.
The skies will be rolling back, as you just read Matthew 24.
Yeah. I was actually wanting to tie on to what both of you are saying, because I laid out a couple of verses next to each other that I really think have a lot of impact with this moment in Revelation. I think we've talked about this a lot, about how Revelation definitely doesn't seem like it's linear. So it's a little bit of fun to put it together and figure out where we are in the whole timeline of things.
Definitely.
I wanted to point out once again, though, that Revelation starts with a man on a white horse and it ends with a man on a white horse. Mm-hmm. I mean, the first is the Antichrist, at least that's what we speculated and talked about, and seems pretty likely that's the case. And now we have the real Christ. And what a difference.
Oh, man.
What a jarring juxtaposition from the fraud to the real deal.
You know? I like that, Royce, because the fraud seems so cheap compared to this.
Yeah. But here, I wanted to line up something that we talked about last, I believe it was last podcast or getting close to it. I kind of lined up the sixth seal and the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl judgment. And we talked about how they're so similar right there at the fall of Babylon. Well, I really wanted to do that again, but focus on some different words that we didn't focus on last time. Revelation 8:1 says, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Revelation 11:15, Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, his Christ, and he will reign forever. Revelation 11:16. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken the great power and have begun to reign. Revelation 16:17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of the throne, saying, it is done. So last time we talked about what happens after these words. You know, we talked about the peals of thunder, the flashes of lightning, the massive earthquake. And we even tied that into what was happening there in Zechariah with the Lord placing his foot on the Mount of Olives and splitting that mountain in two. And that's all awesome. But I really wanted to focus in on, hey, but when is this all happening? This in part, is this at Christ's return? Because it feels like it's the same language and the same images that we're seeing here right after the marriage supper, right when heaven is opened. You know, the Lamb breaks the seventh seal. The seventh trumpet goes off after that momentary pause of silence. And what happens at that point when the seventh trumpet goes off? A declaration is made. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord Christ, and he will reign forever. And then the 24 elders worship, which we just saw the 24 elders engaging in worship with the four living creatures. We just saw this. We maybe hear a little bit more about what they say here back in chapter 11. And then what is it? What happens? 16, at the seventh bowl judgment, a voice comes from the temple. Who's in the temple? Who do we know is in the temple? And who do we know is the only one in the temple because it was sealed back there? It's the Godhead. Mm-hmm. It's the Father saying, it is done. We saw this, of course, back in John 19, worded slightly different. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. We saw a very similar portrait of this concept of it is done. And I do think even some translations say it is done. Mm-hmm. But I'm reading from NASB and it said it is finished on John 19. But I still feel like the implication's the same.
Yeah.
That's ringing through history to this moment of total completion. What the cross brought us, Christ returns in a robe soaked in blood. Some commentary said this is the blood from the fierce winepress. I think it's his blood. And the reason why I think it's his blood is because we're behind him and we're clothed in white and we'll always be behind him. And I think that's something that we really need to remind ourselves of. We never go before Christ. Mm-hmm. We always go behind him because his blood is what's covering us. His blood is what is leading us. It's his blood that makes us look like we're wearing fine white linen because we are. But without him wearing that blood-soaked robe, we're not.
Yeah, that's good, Royce.
Yeah. Let me interject something here, and this is just Pastor Ted's particular conviction, but it's certainly not that I'm demanding or requiring it of anyone at this table or anyone else listening, but I'll just share it with you. I'm quoting Marv Rosenthal, who says, the Lord's coming, parousia, is a comprehensive whole. There's only one second coming. It includes the rapture, the catching up of the church, the outpouring of God's wrath during the day of the Lord, and Christ's physical return in glory. The meaning of the word coming, parousia, demonstrates that fact. It means a coming and a continuing presence. That would be contradicted by the concept of a coming at the beginning of the 70th week and then another at the end, as pre-tribulation has taught. Now, I share those words not to be in any way combative with those who hold to pre-tribulation rapture. I dearly cherish.
You're actually in a good space here.
Oh, good.
We've gone over all of those too. So yeah, please good. Present your opinion here.
And again, I say I highly cherish the writings and the ministry of many that teach what I don't personally hold to. But the reason I bring this up is because if the Lord's second coming is continuously portrayed as a singular event, and if it has to do that it encompasses all of the Lord's return and what that's going to accomplish, what we see in Revelation 19 is that it also includes, there's no other way to put it. You can't read the last verses of Revelation 19 without coming to the fact that what is being described here is a bloodbath.
Yeah.
Like nothing that has even been put on television. And the reason why we grimace at these images is because we like that portion of our Savior's revealing where he is all grace and all truth. But dear ones, he's still all grace and all truth as he's portrayed here in Revelation 19. Because for his judgments to be true, it has to bring an end to the wickedness and the evil that has reigned for far too long on this planet. The last of Earth's little children will be exploited. The last of the rampant evil that we've all had to struggle with, outwardly or inwardly, is going to be finally at an end. Praise God.
Love it.
I wanted to touch on some of these attributes of Christ here that 19, 12, and 13 talk about. So the eyes of flame of fire, we saw that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Nothing overtly, you know, new about that. Still awesome.
Yeah.
But he returns where his head has many diadems. This is not mentioned of him in chapter 1 that he's wearing any kind of a crown at all. Nor is it mentioned at any other point in scripture except for what we read back in chapter 14 where sitting on the cloud, he's wearing a Stephanos. And we talked about how he was wearing a Stephanos when he was crucified. And so it's interesting that when he does his reaping, he's wearing a Stephanos, which is a victor's crown. We talked about how that's awarded for like what would be in the Olympics of their day. You'd receive a Stephanos for being the best in your field. But a diadem is kind of handed down from generation to generation, or it's something that's given to you because you have the authority to have it. And it's interesting that he, in this particular verse, has diadems, many diadems. Mm-hmm. I think this is just really saying all authority. You know, all authority has been granted unto him, and he's showing up, and he needs to show that authority, you know. So he has these many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. I really like this verse. There's not a lot of commentary on it, and I think that's fine. I'm totally okay with this. Because it shows so much power to me. I was always intrigued by the story of Jesus and Legion when Jesus is saying to Legion, what is your name? This is a thing that shows dominance. When you demand a name from a spiritual entity especially, they may not give it right away based upon how strong they are. Well, Jesus instantly summons a name from this legion of demons. And this is basically saying no one controls him. He has a name which no one knows except himself. That means nobody controls him. He has no equal. He has nobody that can know that name. Some commentators said, we will get to learn this name. I'm okay not knowing this name. I like knowing that he has a name that only he knows.
Oh, amen.
Because it shows so much power, so much authority. I think that's awesome. I think that's a really cool aspect to him.
Yeah, that's really cool, Rice.
You know, the revealed names of our Lord that you can find throughout Scripture. Many years ago, I brought a sermon in which I just made an incomplete alphabetical list of all the names of Jesus Christ afforded in Scripture. And for, I think it took about 20, 25 minutes, all I did was read those names. And when I finally came to the close of the reading, the whole congregation just rose to their feet and just went into the spontaneous applause that went on and on. I mean, it must have gone on for 5 minutes. Mm-hmm. And people were shouting and whistling, and they were just getting excited just about the reading of his awesome names that are revealed in Scripture. You know, the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the great Amen. He's the Ancient of Days. And then as I just read on and on, and I just marvel that he has a name that no one knows but himself. Praise God. And I'm convinced, and it's just my speculation, that in the meaning of that name that he alone knows are are all the remaining mysteries of God that has to do with the manner in which he has chosen to sovereignly and providentially oversee every single detail of earth and human history, so that no detail of our existence can find meaning apart from who he is. His meaning is my meaning. His meaning is your meaning. And when we get stuck, and we get stuck so often, I get stuck so often on all my problems and all my woes and all my difficulties, perhaps our greatest freedom will come by turning our eyes on Jesus, looking full on his wonderful face, and letting the things of this earth grow strangely dim, knowing that in his person, there is more than enough provision. There is more than enough forgiveness. There's more than enough love. There's more than enough grace. There's more than enough mercy. And on the list goes for you and for me, every moment of our existence here, but especially in the eternal existence that's yet to come.
I knew this episode was going to be fun. Oh, man.
So I wanted to kind of jump here. I could probably just stay talking about Christ and all of what's happening forever. And we're going to do that.
Yeah.
I wanted to kind of really focus in on not so much what the angel proclaims about this feast for the birds. I feel like that one's kind of self-explanatory. I think the birds are going to feast on a lot of flesh. And as Pastor Ted said, it's unfortunately a bloodbath, and that's uncomfortable. You have this ultra beautiful stuff happening with Christ's return, and it is instantly contrasted to a lot of judgment. That's sad for those who have chosen that way, but this is how it goes down. Chapter 19:19 says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." I wanted to talk about this for a second because, one, Jesus's return is anticipated. And it's anticipated to the point where I think what we were reading a couple of weeks ago in Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, about how the Euphrates was drying up and it allowed for the king's armies to gather together in that valley of Megiddo, and how the Antichrist and the false prophet assemble all the armies in the battle of Megiddo. That's what Revelation 16, 12 through 16 is talking about. I think those are the moments right before Revelation 19 starts. I think you're seeing like just the anticipatory moment. They know, Satan knows, and he's going to make the stand. And this is what we're seeing. And it's not even a challenge.
Yeah. It's almost kind of sad.
Yeah. You know, it really is like Satan's forcing Christ's hand, just leading people astray because he can. And that really is what he's doing. Because 19:20 says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." This is not hard. This is not a challenge for Christ. This is not any kind of real effort exerted here. It's what he wants to happen, and it happens.
Mm-hmm.
It is interesting that they are thrown alive into the lake of fire, and then all the rest are killed by the sword that comes out of his mouth, and then birds of the field feast on their flesh. I don't know specifically what the significance of not killing them and letting their be feasted upon, other than they're so evil. Maybe it's some kind of a sympathetic thing to not feed the birds that, but whatever the case is, they're instantly thrown into the lake of fire alive, which this is not necessarily the fate of Satan at this moment. We'll see that later. But for the false prophet and for the Antichrist, when that door opens up, is very bad news for them.
Yeah.
Yes, it is. You know, when we thank the Lord for the fact that when he forgives us of our sin through the cross, he also forgets those sins that have been committed. The Bible says, "Whosoever will may come and drink freely of the waters of life." And there's in that drinking, in that taking in of him, something so freeing. But these last verses that Royce has been commenting on here in Revelation 19, they draw to remembrance the fact that there are some things that God will not forget. He will not forget the persecution and the suffering of his people. I'm not going to go too far with this, this broadcast today as we come to a close, but I just remind us, though we don't read about it hardly at all, that we are living in a time when the people of God, the saints of God, in nation after nation after nation, are undergoing more suffering and more persecution and more martyrdom than at any other time in earth history right now. And when you look back to the church at Smyrna and the Lord, there's just almost this, you can just hear the cry of the heart of Jesus. He speaks the words. He says, listen, I know you're going into suffering, but he says, there's a limit to the suffering, calls it 10 days, but hang in there. Because boy, have I got something stored for you. Have I got something waiting for you? And I want to be, you know, whether I ever experience even a taste of the sufferings and persecutions of God's people down through the centuries, I want to at least identify with them and know that there's coming a time when the last great day is going to put everything in order. Hallelujah.
That's amazing. You guys, I appreciate you coming in today for Bibles, Bros, and Burritos. Pastor Ted, thank you for coming in on this. We have been talking about chapter 19 for a long time, and we have been saying, man, we got to get Pastor Ted in this because we're going to have some celebration in the podcast studio today. So I want to finish with this last thing. This section is all about praise. So I want to read these praise sections to you one more time before we close out. And as the worship leader in this church, I think this is fitting. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupts the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cry out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Praise our God, all his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And here's the last one. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Thank you for joining us today in our Revelation 19 podcast, and we will see you next week for Revelation 20.
Thank you for listening to the Faith Center Podcast Network. Be sure to like and subscribe for daily and weekly content. Once again, if you'd like more information about Faith Center, you can visit lg4square.com. That's LG, the number 4, square.com. And you can email the show at podcast@lg4square.com. Thanks for listening, and God bless.